Several of you know that my practice with new Christians, after, of course, they've read the Gospel of John, is to instruct them to start at Genesis and to plow all the way through to the end. You're going to, I generally say, you're going to come to stuff you don't understand. You're going to come to stuff that's difficult. You're going to come to stuff that's got you scratching your head. And my counsel is just keep on going. Start at the beginning, read to the end. Now, you also, many of you know that if you are a Christian and you have never read the Bible from cover to cover, you need to do that. And this is counsel for you. If you're here today and you are a Christian and you have never read the whole Bible, and by that I mean starting at page one, you can pass over the front matter to where it says Genesis, and you read all the way to the very end. If you have not done that, I plead with you as strongly as I can. You need to do that. Now, you also may know that I think that it is a most healthy practice, not a necessary, not a required practice, but a healthy and good practice for every Christian, not just to read the Bible once cover to cover, but every single year to read the whole Bible. Now, if you've read it cover to cover, then you can read the whole Bible, and it doesn't have to be cover to cover. You can do it in different ways. And again, it's not a requirement. This is not legalistic, but I think it is a very healthy thing for every Christian to read the Bible at least once a year. You can do that by reading only four chapters a day, 15 minutes a day. Now, you say, why am I so hung up on this? Why am I always going on about this? If you've been around here for any amount of time, you know I go on about this a fair bit. And the reason I go on about this is because if you don't understand the great meta-narrative of Scripture, that is the one narrative that overarches all of the other narratives, all the narratives in Scripture, all the Bible stories that many of you have heard in Sunday school and you've read in your baby books as a kid, and you've heard about, just generally most people just heard about stories like David and Goliath and Noah and all these sorts of things. None of these things make sense. None of these narratives make sense unless you understand the meta-narrative, the one narrative that ties them all together. But even still, not only do you need to understand the great meta-narrative of Scripture to understand all the other narratives in Scripture, but you need to understand the great meta-narrative of all of history, into which every narrative fits. Your narrative, my narrative, every human being, every person's story fits as a part of this story. So if you don't understand the great meta-narrative, you will not understand why you exist. You will not understand what the purpose of your life is. You will not know what you're doing here or why you are doing it. So that's what we're going to talk about today, the great meta-narrative. And as is usually my practice, I introduce the text at this point and offer a few comments of context. Now, today is, well, it's not no different. It's a little different. Today is a little different, but we do have to consider some context before we just open the Bible. There are some things that we have to get straight. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start at Genesis and we're going to work our way all the way to Revelation. We'll start at Genesis 1 verse 1 and we'll work through to Revelation 22 verse 21. Now, I'm not going to preach on every verse. I'm not going to preach on every chapter. I'm not even going to preach on every book. But we're going to start at the beginning and we're going to work our way to the end. But before we even open this book, there's some things we have to get straight. There's some things we have to understand. The first thing we have to understand is that God exists. What are we all doing here if God does not exist? Why are we opening up what we call God's Word if God does not exist? We need to know that God exists. And as it turns out, thanks to our study in Romans chapter 1, we know that we all do know that God exists. Actually, every human being knows that God exists because God has shown his power to all human beings through creation. So every human being knows that God exists. So while many people claim to be atheists, that is, they say they do not believe in God, actually the opposite is true. God does not believe in them. In other words, somebody says, I don't believe in God. God says, no, there is no such thing as somebody doesn't who believe in me. And so there are no atheists. Everyone believes in God because that is how God has made every human being. And he has created all things to demonstrate his power and his majesty to all people. So every human being, Romans 1 verse 19 and 20, you can look it up. We won't go there because we were there in detail on Wednesday. So that's the first thing that we must know. God exists. The second thing we must know is that God has revealed himself. Okay? So God has revealed himself. He has spoken. Okay, this is not the God of deism who has created all things and then went away to a faraway galaxy to have no concern with us anymore whatsoever. No, this is a God who has revealed himself to us, particularly in his word. He has spoken to us through his word. And as James tells us, we should listen to what the word of God says. We shouldn't just listen, though. We should listen to what it says and we should do what it says. Because it is authoritative, because it's inerrant, because it is God speaking to us. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start at the beginning and work our way through to the end. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the best place to start to understand where the story begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me just point out something that I already said. And that's that, do you notice that the Bible does not provide for us an argument for the existence of God? No, it doesn't say, well, now let me give you the moral argument. Let me give you the ontological argument. Let me give you the teleological argument. These are all philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And they're very fun and enjoyable to engage in. But the scripture doesn't engage in them. The scripture just simply says, in the beginning, God. God's existence is 100% absolutely assumed. But then it says, in the beginning, and of course the natural question would be, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of God? No, not in the beginning of God. There is no beginning of God. He has no beginning. Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are. So God is eternal. So when the Bible says in the beginning, it was not the beginning of God, but it was the beginning of everything else. Everything else. Light, sky, water, land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, all animals, and of course, people. People. Now that's where we come into the story. God created us. We did not evolve over 4.1 billion years. A fish did not grow legs and crawl out of the sea. Our common ancestor is not a chimpanzee, though some of us act like it. No, God created us. He created people. And the author of Hebrews tells us how. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. No magic wand, just the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God spoke, and by the power of his word, everything came into existence. All that is on the earth came into existence. So we learn first that God is the creator of all things, but make no mistake, he is also the Lord of all things. So because he created all things, he owns all things. If you make something, you own it. If you build a cabinet at home, that's your cabinet. If you build a house, that's your house. If you knit a sweater, that's your sweater. If you make the earth and everything in it, the earth and everything in it belongs to you. And this is why Moses says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Now, I take it we are all in the earth right now. Is anybody on another galaxy? No, we are all on the earth. So that includes us. So what we learn here is that we were made by God. And so we belong to God and we are accountable to God. And according to Paul, he says that one day every human being will declare the lordship of God. One day it will happen. So the two things that we must know about the beginning of the story, okay? Our lives will not make sense. The Bible will not make sense until we recognize that God is the creator of all things. And as such, God is the Lord of all things. These two truths, that God is creator and Lord of all, these set the stage for the great meta-narrative. They are Act 1, creation. And at the end of Act 1, God declares that everything is very good. Everything is very good. Now, Act 2, of course, is where things go horribly wrong. Paul summarizes Act 2 in Romans 5, verse 12, when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So part one of the great meta-narrative focuses on God, and that's entirely appropriate, because God is not only the main character of the Bible, he is the main character of the entire universe. So Act 1 focuses on God, but in Part 2, the camera narrows in on humankind, and specifically the first man and the first woman. Now, as we saw in Act 1, God created man and woman, but when we get into Chapter 2, we find some particulars. So first, we discovered that God made Adam. He spoke Adam into existence, and then he put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took a rib out of Adam, and he crafted Eve out of the rib, and he made Eve. And then he took Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden that could only be described as paradise. And to be sure that they understood, though they should have, that they were accountable to him and responsible to him, God gave him, Adam, a very important piece of information, an instruction, a command, if you will. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" God had given him trees in abundance with fruit and vegetables like you've never tasted before. You will one day. But he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, it is important that we recognize that this is not just about a piece of fruit. Okay, what was so special about the fruit? I hate to tell you this, but really, nothing. I don't know. I mean, maybe it was some amazing fruit, but that wasn't the point. It wasn't as though God gave Adam a scad load of trees that were so-so. And then this one tree that was like, wow! No, this wasn't the point. The point was is that God wanted Adam to know that God is Lord and that man is accountable and responsible to him. And so he says, don't eat from that tree. When you do, you shall surely die. This was about the man's responsibility before God. This was about the man's responsibility to love God above all others and to love people. This was about man's responsibility to submit to God as the Lord of all. And if they did so, all would be well. And if they didn't, all would not be well. Now, as some of you know, not only am I a big fan of reading the Bible cover to cover, I'm also a big fan of catechisms. Catechisms are just nice little sets of questions and answers to help us understand doctrine. And one of the reasons I like catechisms is because they pack a real punch in a very short space. So they teach a lot of good theology. And when it comes to a Baptist catechism, a Puritan catechism, question 13 asks this: "Did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created?" They were created in this glorious state. They had never sinned. And they were created to love and serve God and submit to him in all things. And the question is, did they carry on in this state? And the answer says, our first parents, being left the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God, by eating the forbidden fruit. So the summary of what happened in Act 2 of the great meta-narrative is they fell by sinning against God. They had this perfect relationship with God and this perfect relationship with each other. I mean, it's hard to imagine a perfect relationship with God, but most of us can imagine a perfect relationship with our spouses, can't we? You know, if only they would do all the things we wish they would do. You know, if only they weren't wrong all the time. You know, if only they could see things the way I saw things, then we'd have a perfect relationship. But Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with each other, a perfect relationship with God, and they threw it all away. They said, no, God, I'm going to be Lord. Thank you very much. I will decide what's right and wrong. And thus they ate the fruit and their perfect relationship was lost. And God, of course, had to remove them from the Garden of Paradise. And now, as if that wasn't bad enough, it wasn't just Adam who fell, and it wasn't just Adam and Eve who fell, but we call this the fall because it refers to the fall of all mankind. So Adam was our representative. He was our federal head, and he sinned, and now we are all born in Adam. All mankind, every man, woman, and child to ever walk this planet is born in sin. And because of that, we are at enmity with God. We are opposed to God. We hate God. You say, but oh, I used to sing Jesus Loves Me. I'm sure I loved God back then. You didn't. Unless you had repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and submitted to the Lord, then you didn't. Now, some of us did get saved at a very young age and the Lord began to work in us. But we cannot claim that we were saved because we prayed a prayer or we walked down an aisle or we sang a song. We can claim that we are saved because we follow the Lord in repentance and faith day by day by day. But every human being, that is not the default position. Right? We look at that little baby that was born. The baby that's born, we say, oh, it's so innocent. And then we bring it home. And a few days go by, and a few weeks go by, and a few years go by, and we realize that baby is not so innocent, is it? We have a group load of children coming to this church this week. And if this does nothing else, it will teach us the depravity of man. Now, partly because of our own hearts, but partly because of the children. Children don't need to be taught to sin. Just like a cat doesn't need to be taught to meow. They're cats, so they meow. All people are born sinners, so they sin. And of course, this is the story all throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, this is not the pinnacle of the metanarrative. This is not the high point of the metanarrative, but this gets a lot of playtime in this movie, this real life movie, because of course, you just keep on reading and you get to Genesis 4. And who do we meet but Cain, the first murderer? And then you follow the descendants of Cain and you come to this fellow named Lamech. And Lamech says, you know, you think Cain was bad? I'm 11 times worse than Cain. And then we keep going. We go a few more chapters in and we come to Genesis chapter 6. And we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God wipes out all mankind, save Noah and his family. And you think, wow, things are going to be better now. But they're not. Things don't get any better. Read through all of the Old Testament. You go from Genesis to Esther, the historical books. And what do you read about? You read about the people of God. And what do? They just keep messing up over and over and over again. They worship idols and they turn away from God and they trust in the things of this world. And then they have leaders, and well, some of their leaders are better than other leaders, and sometimes in the history of God's people, they're better than other times, but overall, what is the one overarching story? They all sin. They all mess up. They all act in rebellion against God. And then you come to the wisdom, the books of wisdom. You've got Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And what do we see here? We see several of these works of poetry. And they lament the sinful condition of mankind. And then, of course, you get to the prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And what are they doing? Well, they're saying to God's people, you guys are a bunch of rotten sinners. Well, they're saying, look, we guys are a bunch of rotten sinners. And we need to repent of our sin and trust in Christ. Otherwise, guess what? God's going to send our wicked enemies and they're going to punish us. So you've got God's people, we learn in the prophets, who are sinners. And you've got, of course, the wicked enemies of God's people. They're sinners. I mean, from Genesis right through to Malachi, the lesson is clear. Man is a sinner, wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. Now, this brings us 39 books into the Bible, roughly 4,000 some years or so into the Great meta-narrative. And the message of Act 2 is simply this. Man is sinful and God is holy, and that is a problem. That's a big problem. And you say, well, here we are now. Wow, we've come so far, haven't we? Just look around at society. We live in such a godly society, don't we? We turn on the television and open our tablets and we see such godly media, don't we? No, I mean, look around at the world. Sometimes don't you just shake your head? You know, SMH! I mean, what is going on in this world? Why are we so surprised by this? If you're surprised by the sin out there, let me just make one recommendation. Look at the sin in here. That you're supposed to do that to you, not me. I mean, you can look at the sin in my heart. Well, you can. I see that. But you get the point. We don't have to look at the condition out there. We just need to look at the condition of our own hearts. We see that things have not changed. Man is still born sinful. Man is still sinning repeatedly. And God continues to be holy. So Act 1, God is the creator and God is the Lord over all. Act 2, all of man fell. All of man are sinners against a holy God. And unless something is done to rectify this, we have a serious problem. So when we get to the end of Act 2, we ought to be saying, where is this all going to end? How will the situation that Adam's sin plunged us into get resolved? Who will fix what Adam has ruined and corrupted? How will we get back to what we were created for? How will that right relationship between God and man be restored? Sin is the problem. We say, what is the solution? And with that question, the curtain on Act 2 comes down and we move on to Act 3. Now, Act 3 really fully comes into light in the Gospels, of course. But for the purpose of our message this morning, we're actually going to rewind back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read about Act 3. So we've got creation and we have fall. Now, in Genesis 3:15, we read these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, at this point, man has just fallen. God is talking to the devil, Satan. He appeared as a serpent and he deceived the woman, and then the man ate the fruit as well. And when we come to this, essentially what God is saying here is that he will send someone to fix the problem. He will send an anointed one. He will send a Messiah. And this Messiah will come, and this Messiah, this seed of the woman, will defeat the devil, put an end to Satan's power, and would conquer death and sin, thus saving God's people. So while much of the Old Testament teaches us about sin, when we're reading through the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis 3:15, our question ought to be, who is the Messiah? That's what all of Genesis is about, and the rest of the Bible, that God is sending a Messiah to save his people. It's for that reason that preacher Sinclair Ferguson, he says, the Bible is essentially an extended footnote to Genesis 3:15. Isn't that great? Genesis 3:15 is the promise of a Messiah, and the whole rest of the Bible is the footnote to that, seeing how the Messiah comes. So then, when we leave Genesis 3:15, our question is, who is the Messiah? Now we get to Cain. It can't be Cain. He's a murderer. It can't be Abel because Abel's dead. Then we get to Seth. Maybe it's Seth. No. Seth dies. Can't be Seth. Then we move along several generations. We come to Abraham. Abraham, maybe? Isaac? Jacob? Nope. Now maybe David. Oh, my soul. David, the great king of Israel. Right? No king had come before him, and David comes along. Maybe David. No, not David. It was Peter in his Pentecost sermon who said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Now, he's great, but he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So it's not David the king. Now, it is going to be a king, but not David the king. So David has a son, and then his son has a son, and then his son's son's son has a son, and then his son, you get how it goes. Until along comes a Jewish carpenter named Joseph, who is betrothed, basically engaged to a woman named Mary, who becomes pregnant. Now, they're only engaged, and Mary becomes pregnant. Now, I know what you might be thinking. It's not that. There was a lot of people who were thinking that. No, it was not immorality. There was no indiscretion. There was no affair. So then, of course, you ask, how did she become pregnant? And that's exactly the question that she had. And so an angel says to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is Act 3. Redemption. The Messiah is about to come, promised to be born of Mary, the Son of God. The eternal Son of God would take on flesh and become a man, and he would be born in the most humble of settings. Most of the globe wouldn't even take note of what had taken place there in Bethlehem. And we learn the name of Mary's son. As it happens, an angel came to Joseph as well, and in Matthew 1:21 said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Won't save everybody from their sins, but he'll save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name above all names, Jesus, the beautiful one, the wonderful, the amazing, the awesome, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the Messiah. This then is the question, the answer to the question of how humankind will be made right with God again. How will they be restored to a right relationship with God? Sin was the problem. Death was the curse. Thus, whoever the Messiah is, he would have to become a curse for his people. He would have to take the sin of his people upon himself and bear the wrath of his Father because of our sin. And a lot of people will say, well, sin's not really a big deal. I'm not hurting anybody, maybe myself. What do you care? What do I care? It's just sin. But God cares. God must care. God is a holy and perfect God, and he cannot wink his eye at sin. He cannot brush it under the mat. He must deal with sin because he is a holy God, and he is at this very moment righteously angry about sin. God is angry, and his wrath is upon sinners. Now, that's not a popular message, but it's a necessary message because this is what takes place in the great meta-narrative. This is what all people need to know, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards so famously put it, and that is a problem. So somebody would have to deal with the anger that God had toward us. Somebody would have to avert the wrath, receive the wrath upon themselves in our place, and it would have to be somebody who is a perfect sacrifice. And of course, as we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see this played out, don't we? We read about it in every chapter of the Gospels. But then as we carry on through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then we come to the letters, the epistles. And it's in the epistles where they explain what we saw played out in the Gospels. And so just two places in the epistles, 1 Galatians 3:13, Paul explains what happened on the cross. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us. We brought a curse upon ourselves, and Christ became a curse for us. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be restored to a right relationship with God. How? I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. How? And he says, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did that. He lived a perfect life, never once sinning. He did what Adam should have done. He succeeded where Adam failed. He lived in perfect submission to his Father and thus qualified as a perfect sacrifice. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was forsaken for us who ought to be forsaken. He received the wrath that his people earned. He died the death his people deserved. And because of this, God takes Jesus' righteousness and he exchanges it for our sin. So that Jesus takes our sin upon himself. And then God takes his righteousness and he puts it upon us. So Jesus dies for our sin and now we are made righteous, justified, right in the sight of God, restored to a right relationship, no longer guilty before him, but now pursuing a life of holiness, justified and sanctified and submitting to Jesus as Lord, just as we were created to do. Sin was the problem. Jesus is the solution. We were sold into sin, heading for death and hell, and God redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. Act 3. You have creation, you have the fall, and now you have redemption. But of course, Jesus did not stay dead. He did not remain in the grave. We do not worship a dead Messiah. We worship a risen Savior. And one day he is coming back, and one day he will restore everything to its right condition. Listen, we're at the end now. So as we go to Revelation 22. So yeah, I told you it's going to be a quick run through. Revelation 22. And verse 12, if you have letters in red Bible, then you see these are letters in red. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming soon. Now, it's not good for everyone. He says, I'm coming soon and I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Ooh, that's not good. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Then John says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the hope of all believers. Jesus is coming back. He is coming again. The return of the Lord Jesus. This is our hope. And this is our hope for several reasons. First of all, it's our hope because he is going to make things right on this earth. He is going to recreate this earth. He is going to make it as it was intended to be, but even better. You see, this earth has a lot of problems. There's lots of things wrong with this earth, starting with weeds. Starting with horrific weather systems, tornadoes, and death. It plagues all the animal kingdom as well as human beings. And it's for this reason that Paul says in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So this earth is experiencing pains. The earth has been cursed because of the fall. But God is going to reconcile it all when Jesus returns. All that is wrong with this world, and there's a lot wrong with this world, will be made right. The effects of man's sin upon this earth will be reversed, and it will be done when Jesus returns. And listen to what we read in Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. Jesus makes all things new. That means no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death, and no more sin. No more sin. That's heaven right there. No more sin. And for all those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, we will be made once and for all fully new. Now listen, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as the substitute for you, looking to him as your Savior and your Lord. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, you are a new creation in one sense, but you are being made new. And one day, when Jesus returns, you will be made fully new. Your body will be resurrected from the dead, and you will live forever in your glorified body in the new heaven and the new earth, in a perfect relationship with God and his people. You will once and for all be a new creation. And for the rest of eternity, you will live the life you were created to live. And John the Apostle again describes it. This is Act 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, oh, this is good. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with